Are you enjoying the service? Well, that's great. And we went ahead and went with air conditioning this morning, so I didn't think you guys would mind if we did that. So did you have a great 4th of July? Good stuff, good stuff. Love to celebrate our nation's independence. That's all great. And we have a special service today in that we'll be doing communion during my message when we get to it in the book of Luke. And that's what we're doing. We're studying the life of Jesus through the first century document called Luke, written by a Greek doctor who documented eyewitness accounts. And if you'll remember, as we've been going through Luke, the last week we were talking about Jesus entered into the temple. He came to Jerusalem. There's a lot of messianic expectation. Jesus has been ministering now for about 3 years. He's done a lot of miracles. People have heard a lot of things about him. They know he's coming up to Jerusalem. The rumors, the speculations are spreading through the crowd. Jerusalem is packed out. This is Passover week. More people than the city can hold because they were required to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. When the crowds got so big, they didn't fit inside the walled city. They actually temporarily, for the week, expanded the boundaries so people could honor their commitments, stayed in little villages around. A lot of people were camping outside, and people are just packed. Jesus enters into Jerusalem through the, which is now sealed, Eastern Gate, which goes right into the temple. After that, he comes and he cleanses the temple, causes a lot of controversy. He's teaching the people, and they love it. He had been staying at Bethany and then going back and forth because there's no room at Jerusalem, but now he doesn't even go back to Bethany, which is on the other side of Mount Olive Hill, and now he just goes to the edge of the Mount of Olives, the side facing Jerusalem, and stays there on the mount in the evenings and then goes back into the temple every morning. He's teaching the people love what he's saying, but he's telling them, last week we were talking about how he's telling them about some future events that are going to happen, and they precede the end. He talked about persecution and political and natural chaos. He talked about the fall of Jerusalem. And then some of these were short-term events that happened within 40 years, but all of them point it even beyond that because they foreshadow world events that happen at the end, at the time of his second coming. He talked about followers that will be persecuted, but we will have an opportunity to share the gospel, an opportunity to point people to Jesus, to tell them what he's done for us. And we don't have to worry about that so much and be nervous about it because God says he'll tell us what to say when that time comes. And Jesus teaches that he'll come back for his own, but that he'll also come back at a different time, we believe, where he will establish his kingdom on earth, and we call that the millennial kingdom. Millennial just means 1,000, and he will set everything right. And until then, we're to be watching and faithful and praying for what he'll do. And now we wrapped up. We got to almost the end of verse 21. I'm going to pick it up. We skipped a couple of verses. Verse 37. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. People want to hear. The crowds are speculating. People flock in to hear what Jesus has to say in the temple in the morning, just big temple courts where people could teach. Jesus was there. And they want to hear him, but they won't want to hear him for long. Because as soon as they figure out that the Messiah Jesus represents is not going to take them to war, not going to overthrow the Roman occupiers that are in Israel, as soon as they figure out that he's not leading a revolt, they'll be tired of his teaching, and they'll want him gone too. So the religious leaders have been opposing Jesus for some time. They want him out of there. He's upset their religious traditions. He's upset their money-making system in the temple. And so they want him gone, but they can't do it because the city is packed with people, and they're afraid if they do something to Jesus, who's very popular right now, everybody wants to hear what he has to say, that they will riot and maybe kill the religious leaders. So they're kind of on an edge here. They don't know exactly how to proceed, but they want to get rid of him. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So the religious leaders, they're afraid of the people. They're also afraid of Jesus. Remember, they've been sparring with him in the temple for a while, and Jesus can answer all their questions, but they can't answer Jesus' questions back. And Jesus is sort of dominating them. They can't stand up to his wisdom. They just want him gone. And they know they can't control the crowd, so they're trying to step lightly, trying to figure out what's the politically expedient thing to do, how to get rid of him. Verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. It's one of the disciples. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So it mentions Satan enters into Judas, who's called Iscariot. There's actually another disciple that's sometimes called Judas, Judas the son of James. But Judas Iscariot, he's open to this. And we know from scripture that people can be possessed by demons. And that was common during the ministry of Jesus. And only non-believers, by the way, can that happen to, scripture teaches us. But only two times in scripture do we know that Satan entered somebody. And that was Judas, one of the 12, and also in the future that will be the Antichrist that isn't here yet. So this is, you know, Judas is not a believer. And by the way, we believe that when somebody is possessed, a lot of times it's because they've kind of opened the door to that. And really, Judas's character, as we know by reading the Gospels up to this point, sort of has opened the door for that. Remember, there was an event where a woman took some very expensive perfume, actually worth a year's wages. So this is perfume that in our day would cost tens of thousands of dollars, broke it and put it on Jesus. And when that happened, Judas, one of the 12, says, "Whoa, whoa, what are you doing? You shouldn't do that. This is really expensive stuff. We can take it, we can sell it, and we can help people with it. We can give money and help the poor." But then John, who's documenting this, one of the disciples, he tells us that Judas only said that because Judas was the treasurer. Judas kept the money box, and then he would have a habit of sort of helping himself to the contents. You know, he'd pocket money for himself as he did that. So we see that Judas agrees to betray Jesus for money. And then when that agreement is made, the hunt is on. Judas's goal is try to figure out a time that he can tell these religious leaders that here's a safe time to arrest Jesus that won't be in the temple in front of all the people. And so he's the informant. He's looking for this opportunity, which he will find soon enough. And so we know that there are sinister spiritual forces at work as all this comes together. And remember, all these people are in town for about a week as they celebrate Passover, and Jesus and his disciples do the same thing. Verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. It's kind of interesting because the place is packed with people. Hey, go into this little town just outside of Jerusalem, and you'll see a guy carrying water. That was a little bit unusual. Typically, the women would be carrying the water and making these kind of preparations. Sometimes men would do it, but then when men did it, they typically did it in skins that would hold more water, but this is a jar. So a little bit different, and we don't know how all this took place. If Jesus knew this person, but Jesus knew all that was going to happen with his divine providence, how much Jesus arranged in advance or just knew, we don't know, but they do it, and sure enough, that happened. Happens. Verse 11, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus sends two of his closest disciples ahead, Peter and John. And so they're supposed to meet, look for this guy carrying water, follow him, go into the house, ask the owner of the house, hey, the teacher, my master, Rabbi Jesus, is asking, hey, where's the room? A supper room. So the upper room would be a second floor and probably had exterior stairs. That's about all the height that a house would be in those days. So probably had its own separate entrance. But as they got ready, they would secure the room, get that, and then they would get their lamb sacrificed, slain at the temple. And that was a lamb that they would have had already have picked out a few days earlier as required by Jewish law in Exodus. And they purchased some things, some bitter herbs, assuming they're not there, some unleavened bread and some wine, things, elements that they need for this Passover meal that they are going to celebrate. And they pull that all together in advance as Jesus is coming there. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he's again mentioning his death. Things are going to go south in a hurry. This is less than 24 hours before he's killed. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Not going to have Passover with you again until the future kingdom. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And so up in the upper room, there is a table. It's kind of like a U-shaped table or three tables put together, reclined at the table. That's unusual talk for us. But at a meal like this, they didn't have chairs. It was low tables. They were U-shaped. They would sit along there. They would prop themselves up on one elbow, eat with the other hand, and then their feet would kind of extend out from the table. The base of the U would be where the host or the honored guest would be, and it would kind of fan out from there. During Passover, during this meal that has been given to us by God through Moses in Exodus, when this all happened, when it was established, it would involve three or four cups at Passover. And the first time, there's this first cup in verse 17. It's probably the first cup of Passover because there's going to be another one that he's going to institute communion with. And they're all drinking out of the same cup. That was kind of unusual, but not unheard of. Sometimes they'd use more than one, and they could do it either way. And Jesus is telling them, hey, I'm going to soon suffer, and things are going to go south, be bad, but that's not the end. We'll share the cup again in the kingdom of God. And so during this meal where they're celebrating Passover, Jesus institutes what we call communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, which is just a Greek an English kind of translation of a Greek word that just means giving thanks. And so what's happening here? This bread and the cup, we call it the bread and the cup too. Well, 1,450 years before this happens, before Jesus is there in the upper room, an event happened that they're celebrating. And really, this goes back to when the people were delivered from Egypt. Remember kind of the timeline? God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He's in Iran, Iraq area. He travels to Canaan. God says, this land is going to be for you and your family. I'm going to rise up a nation. Then Abraham, after a long delay, has Isaac finally. Then Isaac has Jacob, but then Jacob has 12 sons. He's renamed Israel. The 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they start all having families. But the sons don't like one son. Actually, 10 of them don't like the favorite son, and the favorite son is Joseph, and the youngest son, who's kind of not involved because he's still little, is Joseph's full brother. The 10 brothers betray Joseph, and they actually sell him to slave traders. They're going to kill him, but they're talked into selling him to slave traders that are heading to Egypt. So in Egypt, Joseph is sold as a slave. He was purchased by Potiphar. He gets falsely accused. He ends up in prison. And through a whole bunch of events that God orchestrates, Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in one of the most powerful empires in the world at the time, Egypt. Joseph's the number two man. Joseph rises to power saying, interpreting a dream. Remember, the dream was, hey, there's going to be, the dream that was interpreted by Joseph, there's going to be 7 good years, but then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so this drought is coming. And so Joseph tells Pharaoh that's what this means. Pharaoh knows he's right, even though nobody else could figure it out. And so he promotes him. But now, 8 years later, as they're in the midst of this drought, this is affecting the entire region. And the people in Canaan, including Joseph's family, his brothers, and his dad, Jacob, they began to be in want. They don't have enough food. But they hear there's plenty of grain in Egypt because for 7 years, Joseph has been preparing that country for this 7 years of famine. So the brothers are sent. Are you still with me? The brothers are sent down there in order to get some food, which they do that. But Joseph, he sees them and recognizes them, but they don't know who Joseph is. They think Joseph, you know, is probably dead or whatever. And so they have this interaction, and that all leads to finally Joseph revealing himself. He forgives them for what that they've done. And then he invites the whole family to come up and live in Egypt because he knows there's going to be like 5 or 6 more years of this drought coming. So they come. There's about 70 people with Jacob's family, Joseph, his brothers, the youngest brother, Benjamin, that wasn't part of some of this. You know, so they all move to Egypt. And everything is great. They're provided for and everything's good through the drought and beyond. But then after that, Joseph eventually dies. The Pharaoh that Joseph was serving, he eventually dies. And when there's a new regime, finally they decide, hey, why are these Hebrews in our land? And they enslave them. So the Jewish people or the Hebrew people are enslaved for 400 years, actually 430 years. At that time, God calls a man named Moses, and Moses is told to deliver his people. So Moses, he goes and confronts Pharaoh about delivering the people, letting God's people go. Pharaoh, of course, doesn't want to do it at this time. This is 430 years later from the 70. You know, now these people are like 1 million strong, and Pharaoh doesn't want to give up his workforce, so he says, no way. And so then God has Moses bring these 10 plagues on Egypt, a plague, a plague, a plague. Each time, will the Pharaoh let him go? No. And then Moses will bring another plague, and that led to the 10th plague. And the 10th plague was the worst plague, which was the death of all the firstborn in the land. When that happens, God tells Moses, I'm going to come in with the destroyer, a destroying angel, and they're going to destroy all the firstborn in the land. But he says, for you people, for my people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, you are all, each household is to take a lamb, either a goat or a sheep, about a year old. Kill it. Take the blood of the lamb. Get some hyssop branches to use as a paintbrush and paint it on the doorposts and the door frame around your house, just over the door, just around the door frame of your house. And the doorposts and the lintel is how it says in Scripture. And then when you do that, when I come in on this night to kill all the firstborn, the destroyer will not enter any home that has this blood of the lamb on the door frame around the front door. And so that all happens. Pharaoh is broken. He allows the people to go. They start leaving. But what they were supposed to do after they killed the lamb, spread the blood, and then they had a meal. And the meal, they were supposed to eat the meal while they were clothed and ready to go, because they're on their right way out, and that's how they were to eat it. And so all that is kind of a getting ready to go. They leave. The Pharaoh changes their mind. We've all seen the movie, how all that works out, right? Are you with me? All right. So now all that happened, they went into the wilderness for 40 years, then they went back into Canaan, and now they've been there for a long, long time, you know, 1,400 years. And now, and they've been celebrating this with some periods where they got so far from God they didn't know what they were doing, you know, for this entire time. So now Jesus calls his disciples into the upper room. They all sit down. They recline at the table. And think about what's happening here. What Jesus is teaching them, what Paul says very plainly, is that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's what keeps us from judgment from God, righteous judgment from God. But Paul also that told us that as we celebrate this thing that Jesus is going to institute at this moment in history, say we should examine ourselves. We should take a deep look and make sure that when we are celebrating the bread and the cup, when we are taking it, that we are totally focused on what Christ did on the cross of Calvary for us. That's the whole point. And Paul warns us, do not take communion in an unworthy manner. And so we take that to mean a couple of things. Number one, that we should be totally focused on what Christ has done for us. Not that we're just, hey, doing a ritual. Not, hey, yeah, all this is fine. One time when church is going to get out or what's going to happen this afternoon. No, we're focused on what Christ has done. And not only that, as we do that, that will humble us. And we will have a repentant attitude toward God, realizing that it's because of our sins that Christ had to do this, all of our sins. And that God's offered this forgiveness for our sins as a free gift if we'll come to him humbly in faith by putting our trust in Christ and Christ alone. So his next verse says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. He's saying this is a sacrifice. This is represents the sacrifice I'm about to make, which they don't fully understand yet. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's telling them, do this in remembrance of me. And we're supposed to be doing this until he comes back. And that's why 2,000 years we are still doing this. So Jesus is teaching a brand new memorial, a brand new thing that we would keep in mind and look back on in the future. And the bread represents his body that he sacrificed for us. So I'd like everyone to, if you got your elements, if not, you could come up here. We still got some up in the front. And then on one side is the bread. But before we do that, I just want to let you know this. The New Testament actually restricts who should take communion. Not everybody. And basically, This is what the Bible's telling us. Only believers should take communion. So if there's a young person here and they're so young, you know, we don't really know for sure, they should not take communion. And if you're a believer, you should know that, because that's a decision that you make to put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. And you should be able to look back on a time in your life or a season of your life when you made that commitment. You need to make sure that you are trusting in Jesus and only Jesus for your salvation. That it's not good works, it's not I've lived a pretty good life, it's not like, hey, I live like a Christian, hey, I'm respected in my community, hey, I'm a good mom or a good dad. None of that gets you to heaven. It's trust in Christ and Christ alone. So if you've come to that point, we invite you to take communion with us, even if you're not a member of our church, or even if you're traveling and just visiting with us. If you're truly a believer, you're welcome to take communion. If you're not sure about that, whether you come here all the time or first time here, if you're not sure where you stand spiritually, we're asking you, don't take communion. And you're thinking, well, that might be a little embarrassing. Yeah, that's we won't embarrass you. We're all going to take communion, a lot of us, and when we're done, we're going to throw these away. You're going to have a full one, and you could just throw your full one away. That's okay. Just don't take it, is what Scripture's telling us. So right now, if we would, believers, open the bread side and take this little wafer of unleavened bread, we're going to pray and take that together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the greatest gift in the universe. A gift described as just unimaginable, just amazing, indescribable. That you would allow your one and only Son, who existed you eternally with you, the creator of our world, to come, take on flesh, live a perfect life, and then allow his own creation to put him to death, that he would voluntarily submit himself to that because of his love for us. We thank you for that greatest gift, and that we can be saved from the judgment we deserve just by putting our faith in Jesus. God, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. And so this bread that represents Christ's body, let's take it together. Verse 20 says, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So he takes a cup, and this would have been the third cup, the last cup, at Passover meal, but he changes it. He pivots this, and he says, hey, this wine, this juice that you're taking, this represents my blood. The blood that in just a few hours he will be shedding on the cross. And he says, and this new blood will make a new way, a new covenant. It will open up a new era of how we relate to God. That no longer will we be needing animal sacrifices in order to, as a symbol, cover our sins for a short amount of time, a year. And why a blood sacrifice, why an innocent animal, a perfect animal sacrifice, to remind us of the seriousness of our sin, all of our sin. He says, that's over. Now I'm going to die on the cross, and that's all you're going to need if you'll come to me humbly and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. So let's take the cup together that represents Jesus' blood. Let's take it together, church. Father God, we thank you for Jesus voluntarily spilling out his blood brutally, tortured to death on the cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem, crucified for us. Lord, we thank you for his death, that it would open up this new covenant, this new era, this new way that we can be saved, forgiven, saved from the judgment we deserve, simply when we humbly come to you in faith. Father, we thank you for that greatest gift in Christ's name. Amen. So here they've all gathered in this upper room for Passover to look back on something that had happened 1,400 years ago. But Jesus pivots it to look forward to what's going to happen in the next few hours, less than 24 hours. And then for the future. And then now we, as we do communion, we are looking back to what Christ has done for us. But we're also looking forward to being together with Christ in his kingdom. And so as everything starts happening in Jerusalem, they're having this quiet moment in the upper room. But sinister forces are at work. But all of this is really controlled by God. And it's a powder keg waiting for the match. And we see Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal. Again, all this is happening kind of at the same time in the upper room. And Judas is a picture of somebody who, he hangs out with Jesus. He says he's with Jesus. He's good with Jesus. But not all the way down on the inside. He's not truly a follower of Jesus. Verse 21 says, but behold, this is Jesus talking at the meal, at the table. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus is saying here, hey, Jesus is in control. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows who's going to do it. But he's saying, God is in control of all these events, but the betrayer is still responsible and will be judged. Verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. So they're all sitting there. You know, sometimes we just over-spiritualize all this stuff that's happening with these people. I mean, they're sitting around this table. Jesus is telling this, and then they're all going, well, it's not me. Not me, not me. Well, who could it be? Probably you. No, not me. They're having this discussion. And a lot of times we look at the disciples and they're just kind of off. You know, these men would just be like kind of a group of us men. We do weird things. So, because the next thing that happens, this not me, not me, not me turns into a debate, a discussion, an argument about who's going to be, which one of them will be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is about to be killed, and these knuckleheads, you know, the disciples are sitting around going, well, I think I'm going to be above you, surely, because you did that. And they start discussing. When this happens, Jesus uses this as a teaching moment to teach a lesson in greatness. Verse 22. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And then Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like a servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Just say, hey, you guys are acting like the world. The Gentiles, these mean the pagans, the non-God people. You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You're missing it. That's what the world does. You know, they set somebody up who's the leader, the king or the prince, and then he's called the benefactor. I'm the one that helps the people. You know, they need me. I'm their dad. You know, I'm their prince. I'm their king. I have to give them everything they need. Of course, we know even tyrant kings would say that, well, I'm your benefactor. And Jesus is saying, hey, we're just the opposite. God's kingdom is completely different. You know, they're arguing who's the greatest. Maybe they're thinking, they're talking about this kingdom they know is coming, and they're wondering what post will we have? Where will we fit into all this? I don't know. And Jesus is saying, hey, he's not saying there should be no leaders. What he's saying is leaders should serve. A major contrast to how the world views leadership and greatness. It's the opposite of the world's definition of a leader. Jesus is saying greatness is defined by service, not authority. Jesus is among them as one who serves. Another gospel writer, John, in John 13, he's one of the disciples, the one who went and prepared everything. He tells us that, hey, when they got to the upper room, when everything got started, normally their tradition is that somebody would wash their feet. Usually that would be their lowest ranking person. But now we can already tell, right? None of them are thinking they're the lowest ranking person, right? So what happens? It doesn't happen. Nobody washes anyone's feet. So then what happens? Jesus picks up a towel and a bowl of water, and he goes around the table washing their feet. Remember, he gets to Peter, and Peter's like, no way, not gonna happen. And Jesus says, yeah, you need to let me do this. Jesus has already illustrated this to them, servant leadership, and they still have this argument. Crazy. Then Jesus has something to say to his disciples, verse 28. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying, hey, you 11. Judas is gone at this point. We know from other gospel writers. You 11, hey, you've been with me even in hardship. You're going to play a major role. First of all, in the church, launching the church, but ultimately in the kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus then predicts Peter's denial. Verse 31, kind of interesting. He doesn't use Peter, the name that he gave Simon was Peter. But Jesus starts this, he doesn't say Peter. He uses his old name. Interesting. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go to both prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Interesting passage. Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not fail. But we know right after this, Jesus is even telling us this is going to happen. He's going to deny Jesus. He has a failure of nerves. He's sitting in a courtyard. We're going to see it next week where there are soldiers and people around. And he's following Jesus at a distance through his trials. And people keep noticing him and saying, hey, whoa, aren't you one of them? And no. A failure of nerves, but not a denial, not a heart denial of Jesus. And then Jesus says, you're going to fail, you're going to go, and then when you turn to come back, you'll return. Hey, and when you do that, you need to strengthen your brothers. His challenge to Peter. And of course, we know from history that Peter, and as well as the other 10, the whole 11, that they all stand for Christ. And they're all put to death for their faith. And Peter was imprisoned and killed, crucified, upside down. And all these events that trigger this, the crucifixion of Christ, they're all just gathering like a dark storm. It's all coming together. The match is lit. It's all ready to explode. And Jesus, right on the eve of this, institutes this new memorial that all believers should do through the ages until he returns. But he uses this time to teach his followers one last time before he dies. He teaches them servanthood is true greatness. He's already shown them, hey, that we should love people, we should point them to Jesus, but don't be surprised at hostility and rejection. But even when that happens, you'll have opportunity to point people to Jesus, and I'll give you the words. And he tells us to wait for his return and be faithful. We're going to stop there. Come back next week. There's one little more part that if I had time, I wanted to do it. Actually, for you gun owners, you're going to like this next part. You're going to love it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, that he would voluntarily give his life up for us. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone in this room, we ask if anybody is here who doesn't have a relationship with you simply based on trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation and not having anything to do with any good things they've done. Lord, if they don't get that you'd help them to understand that. God, we thank you for the mission that you've given us. First of all, for the gift that you've given us. But also the job and the joy and the gratitude that we carry with us every day. God, thank you. In Christ's name, amen.